This morning we're going to be talking about the book of Job. I'm going to admit that it is one of my absolute favorite books in the Bible. It's got a lot of really interesting aspects to it that don't immediately come to mind, but I want to go over a few basic concepts before we delve into just one particular aspect of it. What I do want to do is I want to take a look at Job the man and look at six different characteristics of Job as he went through this crisis. And you know that Job went through, I won't say a crisis, let's say he went through the crisis in the Bible. I mean, it's hard to find an example of a person who has been so beset by problems as Job. And there's been a lot of questions about that down through the ages, like, why did God allow that to happen to him? Why did Satan chivy God into doing this? We want to talk about that a little bit. But first, let me talk about the book of Job a little bit, put it in context. And it's very likely the oldest book in the Bible. It's very likely part of a wisdom literature that came way, way early. So before there was Israel, before there were the patriarchs, it was likely to have been this man, Job. And so it is not involved with the growth of a nation, as most of the Old Testament is. This is purely about a person and how that person lived and their relationship with God. So in that way, it's kind of a pure God-man relationship, which I always find kind of interesting, is because I'm always trying to buttress my relationship with God and make it better. And I look to instances like this where there is I'll use that word, kind of this pure, if you will, direct communication between God and a man. The second thing about the book that I think is interesting is that if you want to get a good perspective on the Christian way of living, I say again, the Christian way of living, you could hardly do better than to read the three chapters near the end that are spoken by a young man who takes part in this whole scenario, and his name is Elihu. And so even if you wanted an overview of the New Testament and things like the Spirit and eternal life, things that are only gestured at most places in the Old Testament, you can find that in Elihu. And I'll talk a little bit more about him later. But those three verses around 37, 38, 39, those are golden verses or chapters. If you wanted to get a real kind of cosmic view of Christianity, that's a good place to be. And then the last couple of chapters are God himself answering Job. And he does it in such a way that God's anger shows, God's logic shows, God's statement of his dominance shows. And what a lot of people don't understand, God's understanding of and dominance of science and geography, that all shows. It's amazing. In this book that could be 3,000, 4,000 years old, 4,000 years old, there are statements about the sky and I'm pointing at Steve here, and the constellation and the planets and whether that are mentioned in the book of Job that we didn't figure out to the 20th century. And aspects of geology, which we had no idea about, are written here. So it's almost like a modern-day overview of science, but not just science, social science, sociology, getting along. I mean, and it's all done in like three very powerful chapters. So Job has a lot to offer it. However, here's the disclaimer. From about chapter 5 to like 37, beware. Beware. Because that's when the three friends of Job try to tell him what's wrong with him. And spoiler alert, the friends get it wrong, right? So be careful when you want to quote from, you know, Job 27 or 33. You're probably dealing with one of the friends, so-called friends. They're friends of Job, and so we have to be a little careful with that. But the last thing I want to say about the book of Job before we jump into these six aspects of Job himself is that, and this is, I think, my key takeaway from the book. People read this and think somehow Satan was gaming God, like, hey, Job, hey, God, this guy Job that you're so so fond of. Remember the kind of the title I gave this is "Have You Considered My Servant Job?" Which is God's question to Satan, because Satan comes and says, you know, you got guys like Job. But after all, why should they fear? Because they're living such a good, sweet life. You protect them, and they wouldn't be so good if you weren't there to protect them. And so God says, oh, have you considered my servant Job? And that's how the book begins. But what we have to understand is God isn't being gamed by Satan. God is using Satan as the foil. And this is Satan's blind spot. Satan thinks that when he goes and does these things, somehow he's juking God, right? And you can't do that. It doesn't work. But when God teases people on to do this kind of stuff, the bad guys, it's always for God to make a greater point that Satan has no idea about. So Satan is actually used, if you will, by God in this scenario. So those people say, well, how could God let Satan get under his skin that way? It's like, no, God was in control the whole way. He knew what was happening, and he was using this as a model, as a prototype, to be used down through the ages for us. And that's the context in which I want to take it today. So I wanted to say those few things about the book before we get into it. Now, we're going to, obviously, with a few minutes of remain to us, we are not going to go through everything that happened to Job. I'm assuming that you know a lot about what happened to Job, and so we'll kind of go through. But I want to add some basic concepts of this so that we can make some conclusions about impact it might have on our lives. So the first is to understand Job was a good man. And God said he was a good man. And you know what? I'm looking out at y'all here, and I know you, you know me. We're all good men and women here. I mean, we are. I mean, there are nasty people, there's horrible people in the world, and this is a spoiler alert, we're not perfect. We have problems, we have flaws, but we try to do the right thing, right? And that's what Job was. He was an empire builder in his own way. I mean, a very, very rich guy with camels and sheep. And he had, what was it, cattle? He had it all. Lots of kids, big. You know, he had the Ponderosa, right, of the Middle East 3,000, 4,000 years ago. This guy, you know, he was like Ben Cartwright. I mean, he was doing well. And and that's, I think, was the only point that God was trying to make. And some people kind of come away with saying, like, well, Job was perfect. He couldn't be tempted or whatever. Well, that's not what God was saying. And the first verse, in the land of Uz, and by the way, they don't know where that is because it is such an ancient time and era. We think it's just over the Jordan east, or the Jordan, at least in where present-day Jordan is today, lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Okay, I mean, he sounds like a lot of the Christian heroes, like John Adams, or we talk about Stonewall. I mean, he's like a lot of men and women that we know through the ages who have been good Christians and stalwart men and women. And so, okay. So now Satan comes and ostensibly says, what if I did my worst to this guy? What would happen? And God says, do your worst. Okay, now we wonder about that. We're like, how could you let him get away with that? But as I'm saying, we have to realize this is God using Satan as a foil. But the things that happened to Job in the next short period of time are horrible. He has two invasions of forces near and come in and destroy his cattle and his camels and the sheep. And they kill all the husbandmen who are taking care of him. So he's lost his ranch. He's lost all of his income. And then he has lightning come down and destroys the other flocks of the sheep, I believe it was. And then the fourth thing that happened, most terrible of all of his kids, he had seven sons and three daughters, were all in a huge building having a celebration, celebrating some family affair, and the house collapsed on him and they all died. So he lost all 10 kids. He lost everything. And as the Bible tells us this story, one messenger after another comes and gives them these four stories while the other one's still telling the story. In other words, this is the worst possible bad news story you could possibly imagine. This is the worst story you could ever imagine in your life. Everything horrible happened to you at one moment, one time. Okay. Verse 20, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came in from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Now, I read this and I'm in awe and I'm a little skeptical. Sorry about that. All this horrible stuff happened to him. I'm amazed that he, now, shaving his head and tearing his robe indicates he was upset. Okay, he was grieving. He was probably a basket case. Nevertheless, he kind of recovers from that and says, God's still in control. I'm not finding any fault for God for what happened here. Okay, I'm a little skeptical that he may have felt that way in his heart of hearts, because if he didn't, he wouldn't have been anywhere near human. If you weren't to say, oh my God, how did this all possibly happen to me? But he still muscled up and still found the courage and the strength and the faith to say, God, I'm not charging you with any of this wrongdoing, but I have to get past this. And so as a moment here, Satan might be saying, I didn't really get him. And as you know, Satan goes on to create even more personal problems like the boils and personal problems that Job has. But for the moment, Job, as a good man, seems to have weathered this storm. However, his support staff now is going to kind of try to work on him a little bit. And we've got a couple things happening. One is, when you something like this happens and you go to your wife and you're looking for a little support, a little comfort, and your wife isn't exactly like supportive at that moment, it's like, ooh, that hurts. But Job 2, remember this famous line? His wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. It's probably not a more negative phrase in the Bible than your wife telling you to curse God and die. Now, so for years, I thought, man, she's really a hard case, and probably caused him to have a little concern about not only her, but also himself and God going forward if his wife is telling him to curse God. But the more I've thought about it over the years, her introduction isn't altogether off base. As a matter of fact, I want to come back to just before we end. But she says, are you still maintaining your integrity? Your integrity. She's not saying God has been wrong here, at least beginning. She's saying, are you sure, Job, that your integrity is intact? Now, I could understand that statement if my wife were to say to me, are you sure you've done everything right? Are you sure you're good with God? That would be a good fair question. But the curse God and die kind of rocks you back a little bit, telling you that that she thinks that the state he's in, he might as well just curse God and die, just give it up. That had to be telling, right? That had to be something that, as a man, would mean a lot if your wife says something like. But then, verse 11, Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, heard about the troubles that had come upon him. They set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Okay. There's nothing wrong at this point with what these friends have done. They're good friends so far. They saw his plight. They came to be with him. Maybe the best thing they could have done would just be with him and just not say anything and just know that somebody cared. And so it started off well. You know, the three friends, and they were visibly shocked, and they grieved themselves over his condition. That was really, really good. But what happens over the next several days after that is the tragedy. Because it's at this point that those 32 chapters in the book are where they start to pick him apart. And they start to say things like, you know, your kids really wouldn't have died if you had been perfect. And you know how God works. You know what they say. That's a phrase they use, by the way. You know what they say. Watch out when people use that phrase, by the way. You know what they say. If the children died, then the parents must have done something that accrued to those kids' detriment, and they died because of the parents. What a horrible thing to say to somebody, right, who's lost their kids. Like, this is because of you. You did something that we don't know about, and you better tell us, Job, what these terrible things. So pretty soon, by bits and pieces, they're whittling Job's spirit down. It's only hours, and they're already blaming him for the death of his children. But then they get more nuanced and say, you know, I guess we have to look at this. And probably you might be a good man, but you're probably doing stuff God doesn't like, and this is his way of retribution. Because after all, as they say, this does, you know, bad things don't happen to good people, you know. And so this is the tack that they took for the next hours and days as they sat there basically berating him. And in their discussions with him, got more and more, you know how it is when three people kind of gang up on somebody? And so it's like, you know, one doubles down, you know, oh yeah, and if you did that, maybe you did this. So they come up with these theological reasons, that, and that's why I say be careful about quoting these verses, because taken out of context, they can sound good. But then you put them together, you realize they're kind of nefarious, they're kind of dangerous. And in the last analysis, they're kind of anti-God. Because what has happened, as we can tell, is that these three set themselves up as the interpreter of God. And they're going to tell Job what God was really trying to do with him. And you have to give credit to Job. At some point, he says, this is all in Job 21. That this, wait a minute, I haven't gotten there yet, have I? No. let's do it. Yeah. So in Job 21, we reach the second. So now we've talked about Job as a good man. We've talked about Job's human support staff and how they've treated him thus far. And now we have an interest, a time when Job actually gets a chance to respond. And after listening to everybody for through the low these many verses, Job 21. Then Job replied, "Listen carefully to my words. Let this be the consolation you give me. Bear with me while I speak, and after I have spoken, mock on." That is a great line. You know, he's figured out what they've been up to. And he said, "I've heard all your nuanced arguments. I've heard all your sophisticated stuff. These words of consolation that you give me, they're not consolation. You guys are trying to be righteous, self-righteous yourselves. You're trying to set yourselves up as interpreters of God." And we're going to see there is sarcasm in this book, and the mock on for wisdom literature from 4,000 years ago. It's a pretty good line. Mock on. Verse 7. Then he asked this question. And he says, and now he's talking maybe to God as well as to them. And he's asking a rhetorical question. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not on them. Okay, now, this is an interesting set of verses. What Job is now admitting is one of the things that bothers him is in the world, bad guys get away with stuff, while good guys seem to get punished. And he's saying to himself, excuse me for being political here for a minute, folks, he's saying, how can Hillary get away with this stuff and not be in jail, but, you know, Stone, I'm trying to think of the guys in the Trump administration, you know, can be arrested and locked up. You know, how come there's a two-tier justice system? How come the bad guys have all the money and live in penthouses and go to Las Vegas and go to Epstein's Island? And how come they do all that stuff and get away with it? Okay. And here I am, you know, just raising my family and making money and being prosperous, but trying to get along. And I'm the one that takes it into shorts. Why is that happening? So if they have done anything, the three friends, I think they have now teased out in Job a little bit of what we didn't see in the first couple of chapters. While he was a good man, he was still harboring some of this resentment. And folks, don't you feel the same way sometimes? That how can these people be getting away with this stuff and not go to jail or not having to pay a price for it? And then I do something, or somebody in my religious group or Christian group does something, and they're shut down. I'm trying to think of where it was recently that, I guess it's England. Yeah, in England, last week, somebody was sent to jail for proselytizing their Christian religion at a time or place they weren't supposed to. You know, the crazy things are happening in England, right? But there is no such law that applies to Muslims. So you can proselytize for Islam, and you're okay. But if you pick the wrong time and place to do that for a Christian cause, you can be sent to jail, and have been. People have been sent to jail. And so the kind of thing that Job is talking about has happened for eons. That is, people trying to live righteous lives have been persecuted to the point of being declared criminals while the people get away with it. And so now we're beginning to see a little bit of the festering of the sore that maybe have been in Seoul. I like his conclusion here. It's pretty blatant in the verse 34 and 21. So how can you console me with your nonsense? Nothing is left of your answers but falsehood. So for Job, kind of to me, I'm saying, good for you, Job. You've kind of spotted the weakness. On the other hand, of the three friends, on the other hand, you've exposed a little of yourself here that is kind of telling. So we'll get to that just a minute. But that's how he responds to his friends. But how does he respond to God? In Job 30, he says, I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in a storm. I know you will bring me down to death to the place appointed for all the living. Whoa. So after Job has kind of discerned now that his friends aren't really, in quotes, his friends, but he has now allowed to seep out this resentment he has toward God for letting bad people get away with things. Now it's manifested himself with one of these, can't you just see kind of the clenched fist at God with this verse? I cry out to you, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. This is rebellion against God. He has now, what happened to the good guy? Well, Barlow's opinion, the veneer has been peeled away. And when God said he's a good man and upright, he wasn't trying to tell us this is the perfect man. He's telling us this is the prototype of all of us if you're doing the right thing, but you got to make sure you're not a hypocrite and just saying the right things, but underneath you're letting this kind of resentment toward God build up in you. And I think that's exactly what was happening. I mean, that is quite a... Now, you could argue back that David has Psalms where he says, oh, Lord, how long am I going to have to put up with this? And there's very little difference between what David said and what Job said. But I think the big difference is the spirit in which it was said. This seems to be said in a spirit of rebelliousness and how could you? Whereas with David, it's like, I'm getting through this, but you're making it hard. You know, how long am I going to have to put up with this? God, I know you're there. I know you're going to do it. There's a subtle difference, but an important difference there. And I'm not saying that that's David's greatest moment either, but I am saying there are points at which he looks and says, as we often do, right? How long can you let this go on, God? I know that you're there. I know you want to do something about this. Okay. Now, we talked about Elihu before. Who was Elihu? Elihu was a young man who's sitting there by the tent listening to the three friends, and he's listening to Job. And Elihu is a young man that doesn't speak. He knows his place. He lets the elders speak first. He just sits back and watches it all. And then in Job 36, he cuts loose. And he says, I've heard enough from you guys. Now, who is Elihu? There are people, I may be one of them, who believes it's an early manifestation of Christ because he is a young, articulate guy, and he's the guy who describes a lot of New Testament concepts to us right here in the Old Testament. Worth reading. Let's just read what Elihu says when he finally weighs in. God is mighty but despises no one. He is mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive but gives the afflicted their rights. So the people have afflictions. God is aware of them. He takes care of them. And he's aware of the bad guys. He's not stupid. He's not ignorant. He knows they're out there. 7, he does not take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. Okay, you don't like the fact that Hillary's not going to jail. Okay, that's okay. But he is still concerned about you and your life and what's happening to you, and will exalt you for your Christianity, for your belief, for your faith. So don't try to compare yourself. I didn't mean to bring up Hillary, but she's there, so what the heck. It's not supposed to be a comparison with, like, I'm really better than Epstein. That's not the point. The point is, God, even though he's not putting it in better headlines, is still concerned about you and cares about you. But just because it's not getting flashing neon lights on Broadway doesn't mean it's not important. Those are the unimportant things. Verse 8. But if people are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. So while he's aware of your goodness, he still's working with you to refine the dross that's still in your system. You're not perfect. Job wasn't perfect. He had more yet to do. So do we. And he's saying, if you think God is going to leave you alone, he's not. He's going to correct you. He's still involved in you, and he still wants to improve you. You need improvement. I need improvement. God can improve us. The Holy Spirit can comfort us and improve us. Elihu is throwing out some really important points here. If they obey and serve him, they will spend the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. So we get a guy saying, I hear what you're saying, Job, but don't you understand what's really happening? That God is in control, and he does care about you, and he is keeping track of the wages of sin and what the bad guys are doing. So I think that's those couple of chapters to me are really marvelous. Okay, we're going to finish up with with God. We should be doing that. So this is the fifth thing we need to know about Job is what God says back to him. So now Elihu has stepped off to the side, and now God himself in purest form speaks to Job out of the storm. This is in Job 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. I mean, he's putting Job right on the spot and saying, who are you? I'm going to ask you who you are and then you tell me who you are. There's two chapters here of questions that he asked Job that none of us could answer. And they're great questions. But he says, I love this. Brace yourself like a man. I'm going to question you. So I could only put down part of this. That's why I went to. But in Job 40, we get some of these questions. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like this? Can you make thunder? Can you make lightning? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. You look at all those who are proud and bring them low. If you think social justice is easy to do, you do it. You show me how you would go out and take care of Hillary and Epstein and all the nasty evil. You do it if you think it's so easy. I know how to do it. I'm God. I'm in control. I got it under control. You got to get with the program and understand that it's my program, and that's the way it works. But you don't have the power. I understand you're concerned about the world and what's happening to it. I understand you have a valid concern to be upset. But you have to work within my system to do it. I care about it. I want to end it just as you do. He continues with these challenges. I want you to, verse 12, look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked in where they stand. Bury them in all the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. But the point is, we are weak humans, and we are living in enemy-occupied territory. that Satan has a large deal of control over. We can't do it. We can't. Not without God, not without his program. So God has kind of sealed the deal. And then the very last thing I want to cover, the last thing is the last aspect, the sixth and the last one. Job hears all this. He's put it together. And what I like about Job is he owns it at this point. He owns it. He says, Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job has now come to understand that little bit of doubt that he harbored inside those layers about God not taking care of the bad guys was actually a cancer in him. And having gone through this horrible situation, it wasn't to prove to Satan anything. It was to prove to Job and to the rest of us that God's there providing the prototype, the authority, the power to do all these things. But it's only through him and with his own program, no matter how rich and powerful you are. Interesting, I'm going to wrap up with this final statement. It's interesting. When God tells Job to get back and get back to work and get with the program, the first thing he asks him to do, this is hard to understand, hard to do, is to pray for the three friends. Isn't that interesting? It's not just saying, I believe in you, God. God's saying, okay, you believe in me. This is shades in the New Testament too, is it not? Then you pray for those three people because they've screwed up worse than you have. But they, and if you pray for them, I will forgive them. And then after that, he also, as you know, returned those things to Job that Job had lost, including apparently 10 new children, 7 boys and 3 girls, same as before. So there's a whole other question. But the point is that he did have this odyssey through the book, and I think it's remarkable to me the authority and knowledge that we get from God himself. And those three chapters at the end, God's talking to us directly. Here's how I do lightning. Can you do a cloud? Can you do a tree? Because here's how I do it. It's really astounding stuff. And Elihu's stuff is there too. But the most glorious thing of all is just kind of a fallen one of us, kind of getting up, brushing off, and saying, how did I miss it? I'm sorry. Put me back on the A train. And I think that was. That's one of the great things that Job finally comes to that realization. So, I'm so used to teaching Sunday school, I usually say, does anybody have any questions? I guess I'm not going to do that. So, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this book, ancient and yet modern, full of New Testament concepts, hard to grasp concepts, government, geology, whether all these things that you control and own and that we don't have the foggiest. We pray that we may have the wisdom to understand that the best and wisest thing we can do is to work with you on these plans and programs that you've developed for us, and that we not allow ourselves to be dissuaded by those around us, whether they're public, private, friends, contemporary, that they don't know. They're not in charge. You are. And we pray we would have the good sense, the discernment, and the faith to follow you, just as Job eventually did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you are.